I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it is so good to see our brethren back with us, and for our sister Patricia and Nina. No, I mean, I know what I'm talking about. I know. And Nina is there. Of course, she's a sister in Christ. And of course, Helen and Anthony is back. And of course, we have our friends from Singapore, Life BP Church, our good friend Catherine and her mother is here with us. And I suppose they are here on some personal business and also for a time of rest. So a very warm welcome to one and all. I'd like us to turn to our Bibles, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and in the first 11 verses, which we have considered the last time, in the first 11 verses, it teaches us that those who are justified by faith through Jesus Christ the Lord have peace with God. They are no more under the wrath of God. Those who are in Christ no longer fear the Creator. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, they now have peace with God. As God's children, they are now able to come before the throne of grace, have access, free access to the King of Kings as children of God. They can approach the throne of grace with freedom, and not only freedom, but confidence. Furthermore, those who are justified by faith are assured of their glorification when Christ returns. They shall see Christ in the full manifestation of His glory when He returns, and to spend eternity in His heavenly kingdom. This morning, I just like to reiterate all these points to us so as to encourage those of us who are God's children. The Lord has blessed us so richly, given us His living word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Brethren, take heart. Though our journey here may be difficult, many a times, sometimes hard going, sometimes we have to go through waters, certain times fire. But take heart, the Lord has blessed us, those who are in Christ. You are of all people most blessed and privileged and honored to have Jesus as your Savior, and He continues, and He promised that He will continue to be with us every step of our way. And so meanwhile, during our pilgrim journey here in this life, though we will and we should expect trials, affliction, tribulations of any kind, it should not be a surprise to us as pilgrims here in this life. But as believers, as you go through all this, the pains, the aches, the troubles, you can respond very differently from the people of the world, because you have the Lord Jesus. And as Paul says, you can respond to all these, what? With great rejoicing. Not just rejoicing, but with great rejoicing, because suffering is a mark of being united with Christ in His suffering. Friends and brethren, many, as I've said, they desire, they want to have salvation, but they are not prepared to carry the cross. But is that our attitude? Should we, as God's children, we proclaim or profess to be children of the living God, but yet when it comes to trials, affliction, troubles, challenges, we do not want to have a part in that, isn't it? But here, The Bible tells us that suffering, which is expected for the Christians also, is a mark of being united with Christ in his suffering. The other blessing Christ secured for us as believers is God's love. Believers can be assured, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing present or future can ever separate us from the love of God. The point is, do you believe this? Do you believe that nothing will separate us from the love of God? If God has given himself for you on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood, will he not continue to love you? Is it possible for a father or a mother who loves his or her child just for one moment only? No, not possible. But how much more God, isn't it? God, who is our loving Father, who loves us with an everlasting love, he who gave himself for us on the cross, will he stop loving us? One final blessing that Christ has secured for the believers can be summarized as the full atonement. God has already done all this, his great work of salvation on our behalf, justifying us in Christ and reconciling us to Christ, to himself. These are blessings believers who are justified by faith are assured of. It is sure, it is certain. Even for the hope of glory which we are now waiting is certain. Now we come to the remaining verses of Romans chapter 5. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open to that chapter. And we see here another important doctrine of the Bible, which is called the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we can understand this subject of the union with Christ, we need to first see ourselves who were once united in Adam, which is where the passage starts in verse 12. We need to understand, for those of us who are in Christ now, we need to now look back in that sense to see our former position, that we were once in Adam. The gist of this passage is brought out by the correspondence and the contrast between two men, Adam and Christ. In God's economy, there is no middle ground, my friends. Every human being ever born of a woman after Adam is either in Adam, that means lost in sin, or in Christ, which is to say saved by grace through faith. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. There is no such thing as middle ground. You don't find this teaching in the Bible. Verse 14 states that Adam is a type or a figure of Christ. He is named as the first Adam, and Christ is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45 describes the two Adams in this way. I read, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." 1 Corinthians 15:45. I like to repeat that because I'm reminded that I speak too fast. So those who are taking notes are not able to, like me, your fingers are too slow in keying into your new technology. It's 1 Corinthians 15:45. And we may compare the two Adams in the following manner. Number one, we can compare them as this. The first Adam was made from the earth, but the last Adam, Christ, came from heaven. And this is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 15:47. Just two verses down from verse 45, which I have just read to you. Here in 1 Corinthians 15:47, it is clearly stated that the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47. Secondly, the first Adam was the king over the old creation. God gave dominion to Adam. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27. The first Adam was king over the old creation, while the last Adam, he is not only a king, he is also the priest, the king priest over the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that Jesus, the last Adam, is the king priest over the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Thirdly, the first Adam was tested in a perfect garden, the Garden of Eden, and disobeyed God, while the last Adam was tested in the severe wilderness and obeyed God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he surrendered his will to God. Fourthly, the disobedience of the first Adam brought sin, condemnation, and death upon the human race, but the obedience of the last Adam brought righteousness, salvation, new life to all who will believe. In the last comparison, we see that through the first Adam, death and sin reign in this world, as stated in verse 14, verse 17, and verse 21. But then, through Christ, the last Adam, grace reigns, verse 21. And believers can reign in life, verse 17, Romans 5. The Apostle Paul, in this closing verses of chapter 5, is showing us how it is that through the sin of one man, all men are made sinners, and how it is that one man's death could give an undeserving sinner a right standing before the thrice holy God. And I know that there are people who are struggling in this. How can I take the blame of Adam's sin when I was not even there? Well, this is our study today. And so, in this study, I hope you will come to a better understanding of this subject. Why must I bear the sin of Adam? In our study of this doctrine of the believer's union with Christ through justification by faith, I want to bring up to us firstly, the first aspect we must take note is this, the universality of sin and death. The universality of sin and death. Verses 12 to 14. Firstly, notice the repetition of the word one. In verse 12, verse 15 to 19, the word one is repeated many times. This word is repeated 11 times in this passage. And the next word I'd like us to take note is the word reign, which is also repeatedly used. Reign in verse 14, verse 17 and 21. Now, the reason for highlighting these two words is that it is the key to understanding our standing before God. That is, when God looks upon the human race, He sees only two men, Adam and Christ. That is how God deals with, in His relation with His creation, with man. He sees only two men, Adam and Christ, with regard to salvation. In the sight of God, as far as God is concerned, is in His relationship with mankind, God had appointed Adam the head or representative of the human race. I repeat, God had appointed Adam the head or representative of the human race. Therefore, Adam, being our representative, would represent us in the relationship between God and man, and therefore, using this principle, therefore we would be judged, either just or guilty, based on Adam's obedience to or Adam's disobedience of God's command. That's the principle that God works on this as Adam as our representative. God's appointment of Adam as our representative is somewhat, or rather some theologians call federalism, the federal head principle. And this is only one of the many views Bible scholars have concerning Adams as our representative. The principle of federalism works on the same manner, if you think of it this way, of the work of an ambassador. The ambassador might act on behalf of his country, isn't it? When he signs a document or takes an action as our ambassador, he does so for what? For each citizen of the country, of his country. And therefore they are bound by what he does, because he represents that country as the ambassador for that country. And so likewise in Adam, the entire human race is condemned through his disobedience, and death follows because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, as it is the judgment from God. So when Paul says in verse 12 that all have sinned in this context, he means that all of us have sinned in Adam, when he sinned, because he is our representative. We are identified with him as Adam is the head of the human race. And his sin is our sin, his death is our death. Now do not ask me why did God use this federal head principle. I don't know. He chooses to use this principle. It pleases him to use this principle. All this is all the best that I can tell you. We know not the mind of God. It is his prerogative to deal with us in such a manner. He is pleased to use Adam as our representative. This is the principle. This is his economy. I do not know why. If you would like to, you can go and ask him. But there can be no dispute, brethren and friends, there can be no dispute of this point of the universality of sin and death in the entire human race, because there is hardly anybody who would be foolish enough to challenge this fact. I don't think any one of us here, nor you will find any man or woman, young and old, to challenge this fact of the universality of sin and death. Very simple. And I ask this question to all of us, including myself. Can any one of us, can you honestly claim that you are a perfect person? Can you, with all honesty, before man and before God, I have never sinned? That you have not, do not, and will not in the future sin in word, thought, and deed? Anyone? Raise your hand. You all agree with me because you put your leg down. You see, it's all agreeable that every one of us, young or old, you have this inner knowledge in us. The law, remember, written in our hearts. No one will ever dispute this fact that we have all sinned. We are not perfect people. The most thoroughly secular person will not claim to be perfect, as the common saying goes, and I'm sure you have used it, and I have used it, and you have heard it, I am no saint after all. Have you used this statement before? I am no saint after all. And this this saying therefore acknowledges that Paul is right to state that all have sinned. This proves that the Bible is correct, is true. Romans 3:23. All have sinned, because I am very sure none of us dare to challenge this fact that we are not perfect, whether in word, in thought, in deed. The other fact, universal, is death. This is also a certainty, death. No one again can deny this reality. The late Mr. Steve Jobs, who was the founder, perhaps, of Apple computers, in his 2005 speech to the graduates at Stanford, said that after his first encounter with pancreatic cancer, it dawns on him that, in his own words, he says this, it dawns on him that, I quote, no one has ever succeeded to escape death, unquote. And this is from a man who is, I think I can quite safely assume, a non-believer at that time. When he said that, when during his first encounter with pancreatic cancer, that was what he said in his own mouth. No one has ever succeeded to escape death. But perhaps he does not know his Bible. Maybe he has not read it enough. But he does not know the Bible, for there was an exception only for two men. Namely, Bernice, do you know the answer? There is only two men in the Bible who has escaped death. Sunday school teachers? Two men. Steve Jobs don't know, but you know, because you have the Word of God. Enoch and Elijah. Only two men. No one before them, no one after them. And these are the two men that God in His mercy spared them from physical death. They were carried up by the chariots into heaven. There is another common expression that proves the certainty of death. You may have heard that saying that goes like this. There is nothing certain in life but death and taxes. There is nothing certain in life but death and taxes. These two common expressions underscores man's realization that sin and death is universal and certain. Even though we try to suppress its reality in our thoughts, but it cannot escape us, isn't it? We may not talk about it. We may try to brush it aside, sweep it under the carpet, but it is a reality. Sin and death. But the Apostle Paul's main point in verse 13 to 14 is to answer the problem of the universality of sin and death. We can put it in a question form in this way. Why does every man, every woman after Adam has to die? Why? Have you asked this question before? The answer Paul gave is that death is not natural. It was not God's intention. In that sense, not until after Adam sinned against God. Death is the penalty for our sin against God. And so it is important to note that Paul brought up two facts that prove all mankind were judged in Adam. And I'd like you to take a careful note of these two facts. Number one, there was no death in the world before the giving of the law of Moses. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And the second fact is this. All men, all women die, including the innocents, like the infants. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over all them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So verse 12 to 14 explain that man dies if he disobeys God's law. But there was no law from Adam to Moses, as it was not given yet. However, man died, even though the law was not given. We know that Adam died because he disobeyed a divine law. But the generation from Adam to Moses did not have such a law to obey. Then why? Why do all mankind have to die? There must be another cause, another reason. And the cause is this. It's because of Adam's sin. Because we are born in Adam and we inherit his sin and condemnation. So we see here that God's method of judgment is based on the principle of Adam being our federal head. Therefore, what Paul is teaching here is the unity of the human race in Adam, which is also reflected in Acts 17:26. I read to you, and, meaning God, God had made of one blood all nations of man for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Acts 17:26. God had made of one blood all nations of man for to dwell on all the face of the earth. But dear friends, we praise and thank God that he did not leave us to face his judgment immediately. And this is the good news. In wrath, God remembers mercy. And so in his grace, God has given us a last Adam, a new head, who has by his life and death undone all that Adam did in his sin. Christ is our new head for those of us who are in Christ, and Christ, through his finished work on the cross, have undone all that Adam did in his sin. And so this brings us to the second aspect of this passage, which is the good news. And I call it the reversal to everlasting life. The reversal to everlasting life. Verse 15 to 20. Verse 15 begins with a very important word, and I have highlighted this before, and I like to consider it as the most comforting word. It is the word but. But. This word in this context shows us a change. And better still, it's not just a change, but a reversal. It introduces God's grace, which is a free gift to us. Verse 15 and the following mark a reversal of the human condition for those who are in Christ. And the reversal can be seen in several contrasts that Paul brought up here in this passage between salvation in Christ and sin and death in Adam. Please look at verse 15 to 16. And there you will notice the contrast. The contrast is between what? The offense versus the free gift. Adam's offense brought condemnation and death to all men, while the free gift of God's grace brings justification and new life to many. The word many is not used as a quantitative comparison, but rather to bring out the effectiveness of God's work in Christ. And I'd like us to take note of that. Let me explain. By reason of Adam's sin, all mankind died. But in Christ, for God's children, this evil has more than cancelled out. God's grace and gift and his gift of salvation changed death into a gain. Philippians 1:21. God's grace and gift of salvation changed death into a gain. In addition to this gain, when grace entered, man was not only restored or returned, if you like, to his former state of innocence, grace also bestowed upon man righteousness. Look at verse 17. Grace also bestowed upon man righteousness. Verse 17. And not only righteousness, look at verse 18. Life. And this life is referring to eternal life in verse 21. So, grace bestowed upon man righteousness, life, and that is life eternal. Furthermore, in Adam's case, a single sin of disobedience was involved. He disobeyed God at the garden, right? A sin that resulted in condemnation. And here is a wonderful truth for us to take note. But Christ by his work of redemption, made provision for the forgiveness of not only that one sin, but also of all the other sins that follow after that one sin. So in answer to those who argue and say that God is not fair to use this principle of the feathery head of Adam to put us into, you know, to look upon us in that we have sinned in Adam is not fair, because after all, we were not there. But here you see Paul's argument that God, through this last Adam, has done much more to cancel out that one sin that Adam did, and made provision for forgiveness, not only of that one sin, but also of all the other sins that followed. So you see, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all sins, and in fact was efficacious for all the sins committed by those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said this before, not only your past sin, not only your present sin, but your future sin. All these are cancelled out because of what Christ has done. And so going down to verse 17, I want you to see another contrast. And the contrast is between death versus life. Death reigned as king because of Adam, but now believers reign in life. Not only in the future. I want us to take note, this new life in Christ is not only for the future, but even now. And it is called, they reign through Christ, and it is called what? Abundant life. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have abundant life. This new life is not for us to enjoy only in the future when we meet the Lord Jesus in heaven, but this new life, we call it in another way, abundant life, is for the believers even now in their pilgrim journey here. Though mingled, though mixed with toil and labor and sorrow and pain, yet it is an abundant life in Christ. And that is why Paul says, for whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Romans 14 verse 8. The point to note in verse 17 is this, that God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness have enabled believers to reign in life now through the Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of God, and by the communion and empowering of the Holy Spirit, those who are in Christ, those who are truly believers, are victorious now. Because Christ has already gotten us the victory on the cross. And this is the meaning of the phrase, reigning in life. In this way, the gift of God in Christ far surpasses the effects of Adam's and all other sin. Can you see the effect? Can you see the effect of this reversal and restoration in Christ or through Christ? And most importantly, I want to bring out to us is this. At this point, let us pause to ask this very, or the most important question. Can you see the effect of this reversal and restoration through Christ in yourself? In yourself. Have you experienced that, my friends? Have you experienced that reversal and that restoration when God, through the Holy Spirit, touched your heart? Can you really say that you have, and through the work of sanctification, you continue to see that restoration and the transformation of your old life into the new life in Christ. And those who are not believers, I urge you to come. Come to the Lord Jesus now. Believe in Him, and you will, like those who have believed, you will also experience that reversal and that restoration that God has promised to those who come to Him. He will in no wise cast out. And He will effect that reversal and that restoration in your life if you, in humility, come to Him by faith and trust in Him as your personal Lord and Savior. The Lord Jesus has given us, or given Himself to us on the cross. The victory is already gotten. We have already the victory. It is now for us by faith to claim it. If only you believe, my friends. So the three contrasts in verse 15 to 17 were intended to show the ways in which the work of Adam and the work of Christ were dissimilar. And then, in the next three contrasts, I want us to move very quickly now to the next three contrasts which we are going to look at, and it shows us the fullness of what Paul is teaching and serve as a summary of the first three contrasts. Look at verse 18. The contrast is between condemnation versus justification. Adam's sin plunged the human race into condemnation. Christ's death brings right standing with God. Adam hid from God because he feared God because of his sin. In Christ, we have free access to God in coming to His throne boldly and in confidence. Believers no longer need to hide from God anymore. In verse 19, the contrast is between disobedience versus obedience. Adam disobeyed God and made us all sinners. Christ obeyed God, and through faith in Him, we are made righteous. Look at verse 20. The contrast is between what? Law versus grace. God did not give us the law to save mankind. And we have already learned this. The law is what? Galatians is a schoolmaster to reveal our sin, to show us how extensively sinful we are, and to point us to Christ. So the law, rather, is to reveal sin so that through the law, man may see the extensiveness of his sinfulness. But God's superabounding grace met the demands of the law when Christ died. And then supply. And this is the beautiful part. Then supply what the law could not supply. Namely, salvation from sin. The law is not to save us. The law is to reveal our sin. But the law is to point us to Christ. Therefore, it is useful. Brethren, when we look at all these contrasts, we must conclude, in all humility, we must acknowledge all glory goes to God and not man. The reversal to life, everlasting, is certain. Why? The reversal to life everlasting is certain. Why? Because the work of God is a long-lasting work. It is certain because it is of God, not of man. It is the work of God. He starts it, and you can be assured He will finish it as He promised in Philippians. And there is nothing in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. In closing, I'd like to bring up a very interesting contrast again in the Bible, which you may or may not have noticed. And this is through my own meditation, I come to this very interesting contrast, which I do not realize even as a Christian for so many years. The contrast is this. The Old Testament is the book of the generation of Adam. Look at Genesis 5 verse 1 to 2. The book of the generations of Adam, Genesis 5:1-2. It begins there, and then what? It ends with the word curse in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 6. Take a look at it. And I read to you, rather, if you need not, or you do not want to turn to it. It begins with the generation of Adam, but it ends with the word curse. Malachi 4, 6, and I read, "And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And then, move on to the New Testament. The New Testament, on the other hand, please turn to Matthew 1:1. It is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And it ends with what? Where does it end for the New Testament? It ends in the book of Revelation. Not the last verse, but Revelation 22, verse 3. The New Testament, on the other hand, is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, from Matthew 1:1, and it ends with "no more curse" in Revelation 22, verse 3. So the paradise of Genesis that Adam lost is restored in Revelation through the cross of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you are united in Christ, can you not appreciate deeper, fuller, what God has done for you in this life? Oh, brethren, do you realize how blessed we are, how privileged and how honored you are as children of the King? And I want us to take this in really seriously, so as to appreciate deeper and fuller of the love of God for you and for me, undeserving sinners. And Christ has done so much for us, and yet oftentimes we have taken all this for granted, isn't it? We live as though we are vagabonds, spiritual vagabonds. We do not live our lives as Christians, as believers, as sons and daughters of the King, isn't it? So oftentimes we are so occupied and so taken up by so many things of this life, and we go on in our life as Christians, dragging our feet and with no life. Even we call ourselves New Life Bible Presbyterian Church. But how much do we really know this Jesus who loves us with an everlasting love? Brethren and friends, the most crucial question you and I must consider very, very carefully after hearing this sermon. And the most crucial question is this, which is similar to what I've asked earlier on. Am I in Adam or in Christ? Ask yourself very, very honestly. Am I in Adam or in Christ? If I am in Adam, then sin and death still continues to reign over me, and I am under condemnation, says the Bible. If I am in Christ, then what happened to me? Grace reign over me, and I can reign in life through Christ. And sin no longer has in me its slavery. Sin no longer has its dominion over me. Meaning to say, you do not sin like as you are before. It does not mean that a Christian do not sin. So please do not quote me wrongly. But as a believer, you sin less and less. Let's put it in a simple way. In Romans 5, verses 6 to 11, Paul teaches us substitution. Christ died for us on the cross. Romans 5, 6 to 11. But in Romans 5, 12 to 21, Paul goes further and teaches us what? Identification. Believers are in Christ and can live in victory over sin. As I said, and I repeat again, lest you get yourself so troubled, it does not mean that Christians do not sin. You and I, as Christian, if we are truly a believers, don't fool yourself, don't live under the false notion, don't misinterpret scripture, that you were, as a Christian, you will not sin thereafter. No! Here on this side of eternity, as a believers, you will continue to sin. But don't use that as an excuse. Because God's will for me is God's will not to remove that old corruption in me. Therefore, you cannot blame me from sinning. But if you are truly in Christ, you will not sin as before, like you were a non-believer. The Holy Spirit will not give you rest. Yes, you will sin, just like David. But he immediately repented. He immediately turned to Christ for forgiveness. And that is why God promised us. 1 John 1:9. What? You know the verse. If you do not, go and read it. 1 John 1:9. For those who are in Christ. It is for the believers. It means that we, in fact, that verse implied that Christian will sin. But you will sin less and less. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, through the work of sanctification, you will sin less and less, and God will make you more and more Christ-like through the work of the Holy Spirit. Just one point to illustrate this. If you have been delivered from a very serious disease, if you have been delivered from cancer, will you go back to live your life and eat as you like and do as you like so as to cause your cancer to relapse? Will you be foolish enough to do that? You will be very careful. And same likewise. If you say that you are a born-again Christian and you continue to enjoy sin, I suggest that you really seriously ask yourself in the first place, are you in Adam or in Christ? Because a born-again believer with the Holy Spirit dwelling in him or his heart, he or she will not continue to sin as before. And that is the mark. And so I'd like to end here with Revelation 1, verses 5 to 6, that tells us this. But before that, I have said, Romans 5, 6 to 11, Paul teaches us substitution. Christ died for us on the cross. Romans 5, 12 to 21, he goes on to teach us identification. Believers are in Christ and can live in victory over sin. And for those being in Christ, all things are passed away, you see. Behold, all things are become new. Sin no longer reigns like before, but grace does. Death does not reign, but life does. And we reign in life. Being in Christ, we are made kings and priests to God. Do you know now, as a child of God, you are made as priests and king, which Martin Luther discovered in his study, that right now we have the priesthood of Christ. And so Revelation 1, 5 to 6 confirms this. I read to you Revelation 1, 5 to 6 tells us, And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and had made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. May this be your portion, my friends, that you will likewise, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, be made kings and priests. Let us pray. Gracious, mighty God, eternal, loving Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will bring your word and your truth to bear upon our hearts, that we will take in your word very seriously and be comforted and be encouraged and be strengthened to know, Lord, that we are children of the King and we have all the kingly privileges given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, help us to appropriate all this, for you have already given us the victory on the cross. O Lord, grant us faith to believe and to claim your promises and to live for you and to live our lives as children of light to the fullest and to the praise and glory of your holy name. O Lord, in this new week ahead, help each one of us, your children, to step forward in faith and in courage and in confidence in the Lord Jesus, knowing that we are the children of the King of Kings and that we have this free access into his throne room. O Heavenly Father, help us to live for you. Help each one of us, your children, to overcome our many besetting sins and the things of this life that so easily weighs us down. O Lord, lift us up. Renew our hearts, our minds. Renew our faith. Renew our strength. Pour forth your Spirit anew upon each one of us, your children, and help us to live for thee to the praise and glory of your holy name. And for those who are outside of your kingdom who do not know you, we ask for your Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, to awaken them. For thou art the last Adam with the quickening spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit will quicken, will awaken those who are in sin and bring them unto yourself. Cause them to humbly repent of their sin, to know you as their personal Lord and Savior. Hear this, our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen.